Before we turn to our scripture passage tonight, turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 20. Page 20, Lord's Day 13. As we have been traveling this path of biblical instruction called the Catechism, and especially an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, we've been considering the last few Lord's Days on what we mean with regard to our designations of Christ, of Jesus. Christ, and now only begotten Son, and our Lord. Lord's Day 13 will give expression to what we believe with these two answers. First of all, question 33, why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be His very own. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, again, a very, very powerful and familiar portion of Scripture, especially the first part that I know that I refer to it quite often. We're going to actually read together beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, again, Peter begins at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to talk about what He has done, talk about His work of salvation, that inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being kept for it. And he goes on to talk about how wonderful that is in the light of trials and difficulties that test and prove the genuineness of our faith, a salvation that the prophets prophesied about. And then verse 13 of God's Word, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. May God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the captain of my own ship. I am the master of my own fate. Maybe you've heard that slogan before. If you haven't, or those of you who are younger, very simply what that means is that those who believe that, what they are saying is that when it comes to me, when it comes to my life, when it comes to what happens to me and my life, I'm in charge. I am the final authority. I am the one who makes the decisions. And you see, beloved, this is indeed the view of mankind blinded in sin. This is the view of paganism. This is where spiritual ignorance inevitably leads. And I trust and pray with all my heart that that does not describe any one of us who is here tonight, because I hope and pray that by the grace of God, each and every one of us has been brought to see by faith how dangerous and deadly it is if this life is left up to me. And it is exactly that, dangerous and deadly, then, because of me. Maybe you have noticed over the years, I'm not so sure I notice it so much anymore, and maybe it's getting a little less prevalent, but for a time there was a lot of bumper sticker theology or t-shirt theology, we can say. And there was one in particular that I used to see quite often on t-shirts or bumper stickers, N-O-T-W, not of this world. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Another slogan on bumper stickers that simply said, God is love. And I trust that those who displayed that kind of bumper sticker or t-shirt theology, I trust that they were genuine in their testimony with regard to those things. I'm not judging that at all. There was another one that I used to see on bumper stickers quite frequently that simply said, Jesus is Lord. And indeed, that's a true statement. Who of us would disagree with that? We wouldn't disagree with that. And I sometimes wondered if those who had those bumper stickers on their cars, if they really understood what that simple three-word statement meant, how pregnant with meaning that statement, Jesus is Lord, is. Because, beloved, that little statement is to be more than simply some sort of a blanket statement. That little statement is to be something that is very, very personal. It is to mean something special to you and me. And because one can only say that and one can only believe that in truth by the influence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if one is able to, it will be very personal for those who have been given the gift of faith, so that in confidence and with conviction, we can confess Jesus Christ is our Lord. And even more personally, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And we are able to confess that corporately and individually because of who He is, because of what He has done, and because of what He deserves. First of all, Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is my Lord because of who He is. Again, Peter begins at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament letters and epistles, and I'm talking now in distinction from the Gospels, the four Gospels, after the four Gospels, in the rest of the whole of the New Testament, in the New Testament epistles, that was a common designation for Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's used of Him, though not in those New Testament writings and epistles, not in the common ordinary sense of that day that is compared to worldly and earthly lords. Boys and girls, the original word which is translated Lord has a number of meanings. It can mean master, ruler, owner, sir. It was used in a variety of ways by the people of that time. Slaves would call their masters Lord. It was used among people in the general population as a title of respect. It was used to simply acknowledge the authority and the rule of another. It was used as a title of courtesy for strangers. And to be fair, it was also used of Jesus in that common, ordinary way in His public ministry, by those who came to recognize the authority and the power of His teaching and of His miracles. The Samaritan woman, for example, uses it in that way at the well. She used it of Him as a title of respect. And even His disciples, before they understood the truth of Him, they used it in that way before they came to that understanding. Yet except for Jesus, the title Lord for absolutely any other man was and is limited. It's limited in power. It's limited in scope. It's limited in expression. It's limited in its power, in how much power or over whom that power was exercised. But for Jesus, the title Lord is unique to himself. It's unique to his very being. Why? Because it is a title of divinity. That title Lord corresponds with the Hebrew word Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah. Jesus, throughout his ministry, he identified himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament, though those who heard it did not understand that before his resurrection. But for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus had cast the demon out of the demon-possessed man, and he says to the man, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." And then in Luke's parallel account, Luke records it this way, that Jesus says, "Go home and tell them how much God has done for you." Jesus used it to point back to the Old Testament, to point back to that title of divinity in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 66, verse 16, where we read, "Come and listen, all you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me." And Thomas, we know, after our Lord's resurrection, he equates Lord and divinity, "my Lord and my God." He puts them together for Jesus. And his divinity is also seen as we confess because he is the only begotten Son. Beloved, he was able to be Lord because he is the only begotten Son of God. It's interesting. I think, you know, the way the Apostles' Creed was formulated, we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord." I think that was done by design. There's a progression there. Jesus, as we have said, means Savior. Christ, anointed then to be that Savior, and then he was able to because he is the only begotten Son of God, therefore God himself, and therefore because of all of that, because of all that he accomplished, he is our Lord. He is the only begotten Son of God. Again, question 33, why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are called God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Indeed, it is the clear testimony of Scripture that he is the only begotten Son of God. He is so by nature. Now, boys and girls, in a sense, we too are begotten because we also come forth, but we come forth from our parents. And we share the same nature as our parents. We share that human nature. But Jesus' nature is that he is only begotten. That means he is unique. He is one of a kind because he alone shares a nature with God the Father, and that nature is a divine nature. And Paul supports that when he says in Philippians 2 that Jesus is equal with God. He talks about his equality with God. We also rightly confess that he is eternal. He has always existed. John 1 says that he was in the beginning. Peter, in verse 20 of what we read, said that he was chosen for a great work before the foundation of the world. He is our Lord because he is God. And as the Word of God makes clear, he is the Son of God. At his baptism, God the Father, that voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And we remember Peter's profession of him, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for that. He approved those words from Peter. Paul in Acts chapter 13 applies what we read from Psalm 2 verse 7. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." I have begotten you. He is God. And as God, he is Lord. And the testimony of Scripture is that God the Father made him Lord. Again, that was prophesied in Psalm 2. "I have set my king," doesn't use the word Lord, "but I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that is set in connection with his position of universal authority and global lordship. That very same truth that God the Father made His Son Lord is testified to in the New Testament. In Philippians 2, Paul says that God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 21, he says, "You who through Him, through Christ, are believers in God, God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What Peter is saying is when your faith and hope are in Him whom God raised from the dead, that means your faith and hope are in God. He is God. He is the Son of God. But then, boys and girls, what about the believer's sonship? Because the Bible clearly says that believers are sons and daughters of God. What about the believer's sonship? Well, we need to understand our sonship in the context of our alienation. Even though we are God's creatures, we are not divine like Jesus. We are not eternal like Jesus. Because of sin, we were enemies of God. We are not natural sons of God, but we have become God's children through our adoption. Boys and girls, you know that an adopted child for us is one who used to belong to someone else. That adopted child is one who was born of other parents, and he or she then has been taken into a new family, and ordinarily then the old family connections are cut off, and that one then enjoys a new name, that one enjoys a new status and new blessings and rights and privileges and obligations of their new family. Jesus Christ alone is the natural Son of God. But ours is by adoption, and our adoption is of grace. We were unworthy. Paul says in Romans 8, "But you have received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." But why? Why? Well, we can say with one word, because of God's grace. But still, why? Why did God pour out His grace upon sinful creatures? Why did He choose to pour out His grace upon those who had done nothing but sin against Him and anger Him? Well, the answer is for the very same reason that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord because of who He is. Because He is the only begotten Son of God, and He was made Lord because of what He has done. And we are adopted children of God, and He is our Lord, again, because of who He is, but also because of what He has done in the second place. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, "God has made this Jesus," pointing again to the work of the Father, "God made this Jesus whom you crucified," what did He make Him? "Both Lord and Christ." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "God gave Him glory." Paul in Philippians chapter 2, "The Father exalted Him." Again, why? Why did God make Him to be both Lord and Christ? Why did He give Him glory? Why did He exalt Him? Well, if we were to take the time to look up each and every one of those three passages and the short context around it, we would find the very same reason. The reason that God made Him to be Lord and Christ, the reason that God gave Him glory, the reason that God exalted Him was because of His redeeming work. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Indeed, beloved, especially His resurrection, which in a sense we can take to point to all of His work, but His resurrection in a specific way was proof that His work was sufficient, that it was perfect, that it was completed, and that He is victorious. Beloved, Jesus Christ earned the right to be Lord. He earned the right to be ruler over absolutely everything. And how did he earn that right? Paul says very simply in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom. Now, boys and girls, a ransom, you may know, is a price that is paid to free a prisoner, to free those condemned. From time to time, we hear that on the news, that if someone is kidnapped, maybe a son or daughter of someone who is very, very wealthy, oftentimes there is a ransom note. You pay by the kidnapper, you pay me so much money, and I will return your loved one. Beloved, we were condemned before the sight of God. We were finished, as it were. We were completely without hope. But again, Peter says that in Christ, ours is a living hope. And he tells us how, by way of a ransom paid. In verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's our confession. Again, question 34, why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, picking up on what Peter says, but with his precious blood, he has set us free. The older version says he has delivered us from sin and from the tyranny of the devil. And has bought us, the older version uses the word redeemed us, body and soul, to be his very own, to be his very own possession, not with gold or silver. Again, I think it's good for us to stop and think about that very small phrase all by itself, because I think sometimes, at least I do, you tend to fly over that so very quickly, not with gold or silver. And maybe it's because most of us don't have gold or silver laying around, I don't know. But you see, boys and girls, Paul uses God through Peter, uses the most precious metals known to man. We know that the price of gold, the gold is valuable beyond our expectation. God uses as an illustration here the most precious metals known to man. We need gold, especially gold backs our money supply that we need in order to purchase our earthly things for our everyday life. Sometimes we say, well, everything has a price. If the price is high enough, anything can be bought. But Peter would have us to understand that there is absolutely no amount of money. Take all of the treasures in the world that existed from before, from the foundation of the world to the end of time. Take all of them, put them all together. There is no amount of money that can provide the value needed to pay for sin. But it took something greater in value than the most valuable of earthly riches that could ever be found. This treasure needed to be something that could never be destroyed, something that would never lose its value or never lose its effectiveness. That treasure is the blood of Jesus. Through the Old Testament sacrificial system, God taught that life is in the blood. We know that to be true physically and biologically, that if someone bleeds too much, we say they died because they lost too much blood. Spiritually speaking, God taught us that life is in the blood. And the writer of Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus, man sinned, and only the blood of man, perfect man, Jesus, was sufficient. Without forgiveness, without God's forgiveness, there is no hope, there is no life, there is no salvation. Only His blood is precious enough. Only His blood is valuable enough. Only His blood is acceptable to God because it was perfect, unblemished, not stained with sin. Only it had the value needed to pay every last bit of the price for our freedom from Satan, sin, death, and hell. And therefore, because of His work, after His resurrection, as I said at the beginning, after His resurrection and everything that we have recorded after the four Gospels, the title Lord for Jesus is used in all of its fullness because He proved that He is God. Because he proved that he is powerful to rule. He proved that he will save to the uttermost those who believe. Again, never again throughout the New Testament is the word Lord used for Jesus in what was the common, ordinary sense of the word, only as God, only as Savior, only as Redeemer. Because of what he has done, therefore, we enjoy our adoptive result. We are a part of the family of God. And dear people of God, that family is not characterized by death and doom. But that family that God has brought us into and made us inseparably a part of is characterized by salvation and forgiveness and life and blessing without end. It's very possible that an adopted child in our life, in our families, might always live wondering in the back of their mind if it's going to last. Will this family that has taken me in and given me their name, and even though they treat me like I'm one of their own, will it last? Or will there come a time when they get tired of me and they shove me away? But that's not how it is with God's children. We never have to worry that our adoption will come to an end. Jesus Christ is our eternal Lord and eternal Master, eternal ruler and Savior. He protects his children, his brothers and sisters completely and eternally. We can't even lose one hair apart from His will. And our status as children of God can never be taken away. It will never be lost or forfeited. We simply cannot lose it. And that status is also not conditioned by our confession of sin. It is not conditioned by our responsible obedience. Those will be there. But not in order to get us saved, neither to keep us saved. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have complete reconciliation with God. The condemnation that was upon us is gone forever. The anger of God that was against us is gone forever. And now, no matter what happens from here on out, even our own sinful failures, praise be to God. There will be no wrath against God's children on Judgment Day. Only the words, "Enter in, my child." Jesus Christ earned the right to be Lord and to be called our Lord. He has bought us. We belong to Him. We are His possession with rights and privileges and obligations and responsibilities of the family of God, and therefore we confess Him as our Lord. Thirdly, finally, because of what He deserves. This naturally flows from who He is and from what He has done. What He deserves. And beloved, what He deserves from His redeemed people. The Catechism says it so succinctly, yet so powerfully. We have been rescued. He has rescued us from sin, it says. And that means the power of sin, from the curse of sin, from the punishment of sin. And we have also been rescued from the tyranny of the devil. Apart from Jesus Christ, the devil is one's ruler. The devil is one's master. And Satan, make no mistake about it, is a very hard taskmaster, whose goal it is to drive man through sin to utter ruin and destruction. But Jesus does not drive us. He does not force us to obey Him or else. He does not pound some sort of a terrified fear into us like a slave afraid of punishment. Instead, He calls His children into joyful service. Because of His perfect obedience, because of His completed work for us, the Holy Spirit teaches us of the joy of serving Christ Jesus. And notice something else that Peter says. Peter points out that we have been ransomed from the futile ways. Another translation says it this way, that we have been redeemed from the empty way of life. That futile way, that empty way of life, beloved, very simply is a life leading nowhere. It's a life with absolutely no direction. It is a life of paganism, a life empty of the truth and full full over with a lie. Again, a life leading nowhere, a life without the knowledge of God, a life without the presence of God, a life characterized, as Peter says in verse 14, by passions. And the idea there is evil desires, evil passions. Peter says we've been ransomed from that. Ransomed, rescued from that empty way of life, now filled with the love of God in Christ Jesus, who has the very right to our life and a right to our love and a right to our service. And He is the one who gives to us a clear direction to follow and how to walk before Him, how to serve Him in a way that pleases Him. As our Lord, as our Master, as our ruler, beloved, we have confidence that He will not let those that He purchased for such a great price, He will not let them fall by the wayside. And at the very same time, we know that His rules are delightful. His statutes are sweeter than honey. His commands are not burdensome, but they are for our good. They are for our benefit, both now and forever, because He loves us deeply. He loves us deeply. He cares for us perfectly. He has proven that with His very life. His love indeed is so amazing, so divine, therefore, that it demands my soul, my life, my all, because we belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. This is what He deserves from His redeemed people. And this is what He also deserves for His honor. Our love and our obedience is to be given to Him in faith, again, because of who He is and because of what we have in Him. Not given with fear and terror. Peter says in verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." He's not talking there about a terrified fear, but he's talking about that awesome, in reverence and in awe kind of fear, with love and with a desire to please Him. And that means joyfully recognizing who our Lord is, that He is God. And also recognizing what it is that He deserves and trusting in the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, but He is always with us. And beloved, this honor is to be given exclusively to Him. Again, we know that the early Christians, as we've mentioned briefly with regard to the Philippian believers, they lived in a society, they lived in a context where Caesar was called Lord, where Caesar was worshipped. And even though the early Christians rightly recognized the earthly authority of Caesar and the government instituted by God, yet they never worshipped the earthly rulers. And the same is to be true of us. We can say, well, we don't serve our president, we don't serve our rulers. But the truth is, beloved, we may not confess Jesus as Lord and then honor creatures. We may not give to creatures the honor that belongs to God, to our Lord Jesus alone. We are not to honor employers that command us to do things that violate God's will. For example, lie or embellish the truth to a customer just to keep them happy. We are not to honor coaches who tell us to play dirty, just play against the rules until you get caught. We are not to honor governments that try to force toleration of believers upon things that are completely ungodly, or they're going to threaten our tax status, for example. And we know that that's getting dangerously close. We live in such a wicked, corrupted context. But we can narrow this down even further. We are not to honor family units in such a way that our family would take precedent as well over obedience to God. It happens. Our comfort, beloved, is that our divine Master rules over employees and coaches and governments and absolutely all things. And when He comes, our glorious King, He will be vindicated. And all who by faith confess and live under His lordship. Your people of God, it's impossible to claim Jesus Christ as Savior. That is, it's impossible to be saved by Him, but then to not worship and bow before Him as Lord. You cannot have Jesus as Savior, but then not have Him as the Lord of your life. It simply can't work that way. But those who understand His saving work, beloved, never want to be out of His loving rule. When He comes again, as Paul says, every knee will bow before Him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every single one. Even those who rejected Him. They will bow and they will make confession in fear and in terror for His rule. But those who are saved by His grace, they will do so with joy and in honor under the comfort and under the protection of His rule. And until He comes again, as those who understand by faith His glorious and His righteous rule, beloved, our privilege is to serve Him. That's our blessed privilege, to serve Him. And we are called to desire His holiness. We are called to be like Him, to be holy, even as He is holy, as Peter said. Our responsibility as children of God is to resemble our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose image we are being conformed. And praise be to God that our comfort is that when we fail, when we fall into sin, and we do, and we will, our comfort is that we have a loving and a righteous Master who doesn't say, away with you, you just can't get it right. You've got to go. I'd be better off without you. That's how it is with earthly masters and earthly rulers. If those who are under their control have no value to them, if they have no worth in their eyes, they simply get rid of them. But praise God, not so with Jesus Christ our Lord. We in and of ourselves, we have no value to, we have no worth for Him, yet He makes us valuable too. And He gives us worth in the sight of God. And He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He restores us gently. And of His grace, He continues by the Holy Spirit to sanctify and to cleanse us more and more to honor Him with deeds of love. And therefore, beloved, may we demonstrate His loving lordship by displaying Him. By displaying Him. Like window dressing, if you will. By displaying Him to the world as our Savior. And as the Lord of our lives. May that be no mistake. May there be no mistake among those who witness us that He, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. May we demonstrate His loving lordship by serving Him even as we serve one another. May we demonstrate His loving lordship with a heart of compassion for the fatherless and the widow and the lonely and the weak. That's what each and every one of us was, spiritually speaking. But now we belong to Him forever and ever, protected by His glorious rule. Oh, beloved, praise God that I'm not the master of my own fate. Praise be to God that I am not the captain of my own life's ship. Praise God that I am not in charge of me, but that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will rule and protect, and He will bring us to the full possession of this inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for you and me, who by the grace of God are being kept, being held on to, that we might enjoy the fullness of that salvation one day, because Jesus Christ is our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for the blessing of Your Word and for its truth that we need so desperately and that we need to be reminded of day by day by day. That as we begin a new day, we would have thoughts of how we might serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we close our eyes to a new day, that we might think back as to how we may have served our Lord Jesus, or how we may have failed to do so. We pray that each and every day of our lives, O Lord, you would strengthen us and lead us by your Spirit to be more faithful servants of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.